I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White.
And who are you again with
Pastor Ryan,
the voice?
You have a timbre to your voice.
the microphone is EQ'd in a way that magnifies the sinus pressure, making it an echo chamber.
Yeah, well, hey, it works for the podcast, right?
Yeah. Well, if we hit a real serious point, I'll just go into it. Like, look, I'm Batman.
Batman.
Yeah. This episode of the podcast is brought to you by Tylenol Sinus Severe. So,
fortunately, there's no fever involved.
No fever involved.
That's good. That's good. And we're all drinking water, so we're healthy today.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Hydration is the best. Hydrate or dihydrate, as they say.
Who says that?
I say Tom Brady. I say that.
Tom Brady says that? If Tom Brady says it, then sure. The man's like 80 and he looks like he's 10.
It's true.
So,
Hey, that's, you know, what a great segue, because next week during cross training, I'm going to bring up Tom Brady. He's in the book.
That's right.
Wow. Yeah.
That's right.
Chapter 3 of This Is Our Time by Trevin Wax. There's a little section on Tom Brady and Madonna. So anyways, that's shameless plug for next week, cross training. And the reason it's a segue is because our first question has to do with cross training, even from last night.
Wonderful.
Yeah, so let's dive in. And huge encouragement that this texter sends in. Kudos to Rich for doing a great job teaching this Wednesday. And I think he did do a fantastic job. Did a really, really good job. Had a lot of on his plate this week, too, but he knocked it out of the park. So question goes on. It's encouraging to see all our pastors shepherding the congregation through teaching and to know that you all are pulling the same direction from a doctrinal standpoint. And so the question is, with all of the lay leadership that we have, the volunteers, the facilitators, discussion leaders, what are ways that we encourage and point them to theological soundness in their teaching? How can we ensure that doctrinally our leaders are leading well?
It's a great question, especially when we consider in the cross training room, as we start off, you know, we have about 225, 250 people in there, a lot of whom are children and youth. And so we have a lot of group facilitators. You know, we really tried to emphasize that fact that we're not sending people off into groups to be taught on the adult level. They're more facilitating discussion that our pastors write in response to the book. But you know, our students and our kids then go and do have leaders there. That's one reason that we have for our kids have carefully chosen curriculum for them to go through on these Wednesday nights, so they're sticking to a trustworthy and trusted path that's oriented in theological, doctrinal, thoroughly biblical directions. But also with the leaders that we've picked, we don't just open it up for anyone. Say, okay, now you sign up if you want to be a leader, and then people will sign up for your group. We contacted people individually, people who are members of our church family. And if you're a member of our church family, you have gone through some kind of interview or discussion to make sure that you know the gospel, that you are on board with the Bible, our statement of beliefs, as well as Baptist faith and message, and the core doctrines and philosophical ideas that we have as pastors. So now, not everybody is going to be the exact same in all those. There are primary, secondary, tertiary issues that are going to come up all the time in any church family and with any group of people. And so it's healthy sometimes to have those discussions as well. And so people are going to be varying perhaps in some of those issues, but on the core issues, we're all going to be together.
Well said. That's great. Ephesians 4:11 comes to my mind, where it says that the Lord gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. And pastor teacher is actually, if you kind of look at that carefully, and in fact, there's even a note in the ESV, pastor teacher. It's one word. Mm-hmm. They just go straight together, you know. We mentioned John MacArthur on this podcast a few weeks ago. He's the pastor teacher of Grace Community Church. I think that's cool because it's that sort of joining those two words together really kind of, I think, answer the question that's being asked here. How do we do it? Well, we shepherd and we teach. You're kind of describing kind of how we shepherd, how we kind of think through, okay, who's somebody that's maybe growing in their faith, somebody that we trust, somebody that we know. They could be a good facilitator, good leader. But then also we just teach, which is, you know, the other thing we're doing on Wednesday nights is just kind of leading through, teaching through that book, and not just teaching through the book, but as Rich, I think, did a really good job last night, kind of connecting some of the ideas in the book and kind of rooting them more deeply in the text of Scripture, which is exactly what we should all be doing, you know, thinking biblically about the things we're reading and considering. So that's I think, you know, not to cheat, but there it is right there, Ephesians 4:11. We shepherd and we teach. I think you could also kind of maybe drill down a little bit and say we resource, just the book, this is our time. Somebody had to kind of choose that, and we kind of discussed it and talked through what we were trying to do. You know, I'm always trying to give away books and resources and point people to articles or podcasts just to keep good, sound theology kind of in front of our people. Speaking of that, it reminds me, J.I. Packer one time talked about pastor teachers and their job is a lot like a plumber. Really? Like a plumber? Yes.
I can think of all sorts of jokes.
he says the job is to keep clean, healthy water flowing to the congregation. People are thirsty. They need water. Pastor teachers don't just bring any kind of water, right? We try to filter water. We try to find sources where the water is clean and life-giving. That's what we do. One more thing I might say about that that just comes to my mind again is I think we could probably do a better job of what you talked about, being confessional, right? You don't have to guess, where are these guys coming from, right? Because we're highlighting, and again, rooting what we're saying in the text and trying to show where from the Bible we're getting these ideas, but also connecting to the broader tradition, our tradition being Baptist, being Southern Baptist, saying we're not saying something crazy. We're saying something that Baptists have always said, or that our kind of association or our kind of tribe of Baptists have articulated in this way. I think we could probably do a better job at that. Other faith traditions, not faith traditions, but other Christian faith traditions like Anglicans and Presbyterians and Lutherans tend to do a better job of that than Baptists. Baptists tend to be Bible people, which is absolutely a strength. But to be a Bible people and a confessional people, that's not at odds at all. The confession is simply our sort of summary of what we believe the Bible teaches.
Yeah, that is one defined role of a pastor, is being able to teach. And there are also, in shepherding the flock that God has given us, we are to feed and to lead and to protect from wolves. And so we are not going to be the only people through whom any conversation or any idea, you know, we have multiple small group leaders. We have different, you know, people may listen to different podcasts, and, you know, even outside of our teaching, which can be great, but it's up to us, and a way that you can help us as a church member by helping hold us accountable. Hey, yeah. I've heard about this book. People are reading this book. Is this good? You know, what do you know about this podcast or this author leader? Or, you know, if there's a concern in any kind of small group, hey, this came up. You know, we need to hear those voices, and I think that's something great. We always want to be evaluating how we can best do that here amongst our Arrow Heights family.
Yeah, that's good. All right, next question kind of ties right into that. Being that we're focusing on things like cross-training, focusing on small groups, Sunday mornings, the first 7 minutes, programs, all right, is the way that it's titled. We're focusing a lot on programs. How do we balance involvement in these awesome church programs without neglecting evangelism and spending time with unchurched people who need to hear the gospel but won't step foot in our church?
Great question.
Absolutely.
Great question. Here's where I'd go with it first. Our desire is never to just make a busy Christian calendar. A busy Christian does not a strong disciple make necessarily. the goal is not to have someone with a busy Christian calendar, but to have someone connected with the church in discipleship programming that is beneficial to the person and to the mission field in which that person has been sent by God Himself. You know, their circles of influence that He has ordained. And so we have been talking a lot recently about programming, and that's kind of where we as pastors a while back kind of sat down with the book The Trellis and the Vine, as well as some other books that we looked at, and said, okay, what philosophically and biblically do we need to focus on as pastors, you know, talking about our role there? And we landed with truth, training, and togetherness. These are biblically things that we need to focus on and equip the church with. And so one thing that we believe that the church is strong in is really focusing on truth. Upholding God's word is truth. And the time that we gather together, our main time, the worship gathering, we want it to be scripturally saturated. We want it to be doctrinally and theologically guided by the truth. And it is. That's a priority for all of us. Togetherness, being part of the church, being part of these small groups, being part of life on life, we feel like the church does a pretty good job of doing that. That infrastructure was kind of in place. It needed to be refined a little bit, and we're kind of continuing to do that. But the training aspect of applying God's word to daily living, whether that's apologetic, worldview, etc., was an area that we thought we needed to lean into. And so we saw an opening on Wednesday night, particularly with adults. And so that's kind of where we put this programming element in there. And where we talked about programming, adjusting with our small groups. The key, I think, to programming is to understand and to know where to stop. Because it's really easy for a church to become so program-driven and program-oriented that it looks really lively and looks really busy, just like we kind of encountered recently in the scripture, but it's not producing actual fruit. And so what we want to do is have a strong balance with our trellis and our vine, so to speak, to where we have an infrastructure in place that shows here's what we're focusing on. We're actually trying in these areas, and we believe these areas are going to create growth and bear fruit for our church family without putting so much there that strains the vine or causes us to be infrastructure managers constantly and not able to tend to the vine. So we've been doing a lot of that recently. I think that's natural. We're in a season of evaluation and adjustment, and that's natural.
Yeah, it's good.
Sorry, I just talked a lot.
No, it's good.
Good.
I think, can you read the last part of the question?
Yeah, so the balance between church programs without neglecting evangelism and spending time with unchurched people who need to hear the gospel but may not step foot in our church.
Question, what do you guys think about the idea that unbelievers will not step foot in our church? Is that increasingly true? Is that just pretty much, yeah, that's just the way it is? Or do you think there's hope that that may be a simple method of evangelism, invite people to church where there's going to be gospel preaching? What do y'all think?
I think people need to be in their community, first and foremost. One thing that we've learned from my good friend John Klaus, that we had on the podcast earlier this year, I think he's one of the guys that does this the best in that he's constantly sharing the gospel where he's at. And that's not even just because he takes a bus out on Thursday nights and that's the intent of the bus. He shares the gospel with just about anybody that he's in contact with. I've seen it firsthand multiple times. Mm-hmm. And so using him as a model, I think just helping people understand that while programs are good here, just like you were saying, Ryan, that we're building an infrastructure for supporting discipleship here with the intent that people take it outside of the building. It's not to, if we're pitching it as the end and not the means, I think we've lost. And I think that's what we're doing. I think the point is how, like, even what we've been talking about on Wednesday nights, it's not just so much how do I engage with culture and not get dirty. It's how do I engage with culture as a believer, you know, Rich talked about it last night with a scripture saturated, having a scripture saturated mindset. What that does is when you do see things going on in culture around you, you can speak into it with the gospel and the light of the gospel in a way that you may not have been able to do if you weren't immersed in God's word here at the church. But I do think it's very, very easy for us to fall into that routine of, I'm just going to go to church, I'm going to hide, I'm going to leave, and nobody's going to know I'm a Christian whenever I'm out in the world. That's wrong too. And so I think as pastors, do you guys struggle to be around unbelievers? I think we see this a little bit differently than maybe people who work in the secular world. I know that's my struggle. And so I try to use opportunities at the coffee shop, at the gym, to connect with people who don't know Jesus. Not necessarily evangelistically like, y'all need to know Jesus, but just building trust in a way that whenever they do have those questions and they know where I work and what I do, and the thing that I'm called to do, and I'm able to speak into their lives right in the middle of the mess that they're going through. So is that something you guys struggle with or?
For sure.
Yeah.
For sure. I want to go back to John Klaus for just a second.
Yep.
Because I agree. He's a great model of this, you know, getting out of the bus or getting onto the bus.
Get off the bus.
We're going into the community, out of the bus, but we got to get on the bus first. Get out of the church, get onto the bus. Anyway, the point is, he is always out there, but it's never, he's always also inviting people to church.
Yeah.
He's connecting these people that he's connecting with to a local church.
Yes.
So I think it's not that they're mutually exclusive either. I think that, you know, if we're connecting with people just in our everyday lives, not necessarily that we have to just say, hey, by the way, come to church this Sunday. But eventually, if we want to see them become disciples of Christ, we want to connect them to a local body.
Sure.
And it could very well be that that is what, that is where they see the gospel and experience Christian community in a different way, that sort of, that the Lord uses to bring them to faith, even though they may not be a Christian when they first show up. Anyway, it's just an interesting sort of dynamic. I don't think we should just kind of separate those two things out. Either we're going out there or we're inviting people to church. I think there's always a vibrant connection between the believer and the Christian community right here. And as you're saying, it's exactly right. We're always, hopefully, putting the gospel first and foremost and front and center in our programming, in our teaching, in our disciple making, so that people are constantly being hopefully trained and equipped in the gospel so that they can go out and it just flows more naturally from them in those moments where they've got a neighbor, they've got a friend, they got somebody at the gym or whatever that they're talking to, going through, you know, who knows what, we're able to speak that word of hope or, as Peter says, offering a defense for the hope that is in us, right? Hopefully, it all just sort of works as one. And some people like John are going to be more, I don't know what John is, adventurous, gifted, bold.
Outgoing.
Getting out there. And there's going to be people more like us who, like you're saying, are struggling even to get out there because we spend, you know, 8 to 5 or whatever kind of here. So it's harder to kind of get out and maybe connect with people in a workplace because this is our workplace and you guys are Christians, I'm pretty sure. So anyway, it's just an interesting thought that this questioner has that I just want to kind of pick up on. And now I've talked too much. So there you go.
No, I think people who are steeped in the word and steeped in the gospel are going to drip the word and drip the gospel. So we have to focus on both elements there. We have to steep people in the word and the gospel, but we also have to make sure people are going places where the word and the gospel need to be dripped. And all of those things are, as you said, not mutually exclusive. So something that you won't see a lot of here at Arrow Heights is going to be a ton of social and event-based programming, because what can be a temptation is to steep people in the word and in the gospel and try to keep that all, you know, to make ourselves and our own room, so to speak, very effervescent and to enjoy the gospel and enjoy the word just with ourselves. However, what we when we program based on events and when we program based on purely social, that's what we're doing, is trying to just keep people together in this holy huddle. Now, what we have programmed is a goal to steep in the word and in the gospel, but then kind of to draw the lines there, because then people are going to go home. People are going to go to Walmart and go to their circles of influence and their family members and all these other areas where there they are going to pour out what they have taken in. So that's kind of the strategic idea for it, is that while we're together, we're focusing on why we need to be together. But we're not together so much to the point that we're never together with anyone else.
Sure. Well, I think even, you know, and the question is, how do we balance involvement? How does a church member at Arrow Heights Baptist Church balance involvement? To be honest with you, I don't think it's a difficulty of balance, because we're not here, what is it, 168 hours a week? Mm-hmm. You know, we've only got a certain amount of time that we're here on site. And so we need to be intentional about what we're doing while we're here. If we're elevating worship, elevating the gospel in such a way that it heightens people's sense of the grace that they've been given, hopefully with the remainder of the time that they're far outweighs the time that they're here, they're able to utilize what they've learned here in the small, you know, 3 hours a week, and they can utilize that where they serve. So I don't think the balance is necessarily a difficulty. It's more just intentionality with the hours that you spend outside of the walls. Mm-hmm. Do you agree?
Yeah.
So, agree.
Okay.
Nice job.
Let's talk about the sermons this week, right? We got a couple of sermon questions. Mark 11, 15 through 9 is where this one comes from. And this is Jesus cleansing the temple. And the question is just that. Why do we commonly call this passage Jesus cleansing the temple? Second part of that question, Jesus talks about the temple being destroyed in Mark 13, verse 2. So why would he attempt to reform and purify or cleanse something that he is going to predict will soon be destroyed? So cleansing the temple, why would he even mess with it?
Hmm. I'll go the first part. Cleansing, that word is an extra biblical word that we have kind of just added here in my ESV. In the little title, it does say Jesus cleanses the temple. But then if you go through and read it, if anything, he makes it messier.
Indeed he do.
So I think probably a word of purify is better, in that Jesus goes in and removes or stops or halts that which is not holy, that which is not in alignment with God's purpose and design for the temple. And so Jesus, I think, purifies it there more than cleanses it. But he also knows in a couple of days that curtain is going to be torn, and that is ultimately what is going to cleanse and purify the temple.
In 13:2, so Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Is that a reference to AD 70?
I think so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so that's, you know, essentially what, 40 years in the future-ish? Is that about right?
Yeah.
So, I mean, when the questioner talks about he's, you know, something soon to be destroyed, that's 40 years into the future that's going to be destroyed. And for those 40 years, not really for those 40 years. Because, like you're saying, I mean, he is fulfilling the law. It is finished, you know, on the cross. So you could say, well, 13:2 is not really the point where he's destroying the temple. We wouldn't want to say destroy. He's even before 13:2, he is fulfilling the purpose of the temple. Is that right? I mean, where people come to meet with God and to experience the forgiveness and the ministry of the priests and the prayers that they offer on behalf of the people, right? So, I mean, I think what I would say is what he's doing there is not necessarily cleansing it or purifying it so that it can remain. He's doing it so that it can serve the purpose that God has for it, which is to point to him, which is to prepare the way for him, which is to incline the people's hearts and prepare them for the true temple, the true sacrifice, the true priest, the Messiah who's coming. So it could be that it's a symbolic act as much as anything. Would you say that's right?
I think that's kind of where you're going with that. Like the 13:2 talking about the temple being destroyed. I think, is it perhaps the person texting is thinking too physical about this or too literal mm-hmm. about this? Because it's not so much about the temple per se. Mm-hmm. It's more about the act of worship, the focus of the intent of what that place is mm-hmm. designed for. Mm-hmm. Doesn't necessarily have to do with the building. We come to Arrow Heights Baptist Church and we can worship in the parking lot. We have mm-hmm. worship in the parking lot.
Actually, we have, yeah.
And so I don't think it's necessarily has to do with this physical, he's reforming and purifying this physical temple, because this is, I don't think it has to do, I think it's more of a heart issue mm-hmm. And more of an act of worship. And would you?
Well, what you're saying there connects to like 1 Peter, where temple and priest language and sacrifice language, all of that is applied to the people of God, believers, right? And so Jesus is cleansing the temple. And as he's doing so, that's what I'm saying, symbolic of his true work, that he is going to purify a people for himself.
Yeah, and in the direct context, he's responding to a disciple says, hey, Jesus, look at these beautiful buildings.
Impressive.
It doesn't really seem like the disciple at that point is making a deep theological emphasis. He's just kind of saying, hey, isn't this a beautiful building? And Jesus says, you know, one day this building is going to be destroyed. I think it's one level, just that deep, you know. I think it's the same as saying, you know what, the church is not a building. It's not about this building. Mm-hmm. At the same time, we're raising money to put into our building, and we are investing in our building. Mm-hmm. Well, is that hypocritical? Well, the building is a tool. The building is something that we as a church body use. The church building communicates, definitely, sure. That we care or don't care about people coming in, about whether we care or don't care about the people within our church family. And so while we could say enthusiastically, the church is not about the building, and we can also, by the same token, say the church needs to care about its building, mm-hmm. Because that is a representation to the community and to ourselves, one way that we take care of the body. So both things, I think, are true. And so is Jesus speaking metaphorically? Yeah, I think so. Is he also speaking literally? Yeah, I think so. It just kind of echoes out. I don't think it's one or the other.
So in other words, this was a deceptively hard question.
Yeah, in a way. Yeah, it's a great question.
Yeah, it is.
Complete side note, and you need to go just Google this. So they had an AI generator generate a picture of Jesus flipping over tables. Oh, it's hilarious. Jesus flipping over tables in the temple, right? But the picture is Jesus doing a backflip over one of the tables. It's hilarious. It's completely irreverent, but it's
hair flowing, sash, and everything. Like,
it's completely missed it.
We don't have to be too afraid of AI yet.
At least that specific AI will not be taking over the world.
It's still got a waste.
We still got an edge. So sorry, had to distract us. All right, next question from Mark 11:27-33, the sermon on Jesus' authority. Was it common knowledge that John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin so that the Sanhedrin would have known that? If so, why would they not have used that information in their response to Jesus' question to them about John the Baptist?
Yeah, it's a good question. We don't know. I would assume that it was not something that was hidden, but it was also probably not something that was entirely common knowledge. But I think the Pharisees didn't use it against him because that really wasn't what the question was about. You know, regardless of whether he was his cousin or not, his authority didn't stem from the fact that he was a relative of Jesus. His authority stemmed from the fact that he was ordained by God from before the foundation of the world as this forerunner for the Christ. So had that been someone as a relative or had it not been, that didn't really matter. The fact that he was is just kind of a neat note. Yeah.
It's interesting how they're sort of willing to honor John's memory, right, as a prophet that they acknowledged, but they were dishonoring that message, dishonoring John's main message, which is, you know, here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? And I think for me, I think there's some contemporary application there when people are willing to sort of, you know, give deference to religion or Christianity or even pastors to some extent, and yet they're not willing to actually embrace the main point of what Jesus is about and what the gospel message really is. You know, it may be that even people might, you know, even respect Christian morality. But when it comes to their morality, when it comes to Jesus' lordship over their lives and all of life, like, yeah, that's not really for me. I'm a Christian, you know, yeah, sure, but you want me to go to church, you know, you want me to actually raise my kids, you know, in the faith. I'm not about that, you know, sort of thing. So yeah, it's a very interesting, I guess, just sort of projection of some sort of spirituality, when in reality, they're just, what do you say, whitewashed tombs.
Mm-hmm. That's good. All right, last one from one of our students, no less.
Hey, wonderful.
We love it when students send questions in, right? Question is it more natural for people to be inclined to love one another or to hate one another?
Can you ask that question one more time?
Yes. Is it more natural for a person to be inclined to love someone else or to hate someone else?
Hmm. You want to go first?
Natural.
Huge question.
Yeah.
Huge question with a lot of different layers. The first layer that I'll point to is we have to have a definition of love.
And a definition of hate?
A definition of hate. You know, these are volatile terms. And the reason I say that is we live in a world that validates the idea that we should all, quote unquote, love one another, or we are being unloving if we don't love one another,
right,
without any definition for that word. Yeah. Other than kind of passive aggressive application of completely affirming and keeping hands off in any way of, right, getting in that person's soul, personal search for happiness, quote unquote. Even if we know that the direction that they're heading is not going to lead towards their good, to tell them such is today considered unloving. So it's important that we as Christians have a definition of the word love. And so I would say love is helping someone be in alignment with their God-given reason for which they were created. That's helping someone, and in a way, loving them.
Yeah. Well, you just used the word alignment, and that's kind of what I picked up on here. I would want to ask this student some follow-up questions maybe, but it seems to me that when it comes to love and hate, really, maybe what we're talking about is what St. Augustine was talking about when he used the idea of disordered loves, okay? So are we naturally inclined to love or to hate? Well, both, okay? And the problem is, in Adam, we are born with a sinful nature that is always going to twist even good things that we love into idolatrous things. So you might think of somebody who is just an unbeliever, you know, they don't know Christ at all, but they love their family, they love their children, they love their dog, they love their friends, whatever it may be. But even that is, you know, our hearts are always prone to worship and love the created things above the Creator. And so, you know, I think Augustine says somewhere, you know, we love excessive, we love deficient, we love distorted, right? And that's always stuck with me, because we love some things too much. We love other things not enough. And even the good things that we love, that we're supposed to love, we love in the wrong way. We twist and distort those things. So love and hate in that way are not just sort of opposites, you know? Are we more inclined to do one or the other? We're inclined to do both in all kinds of ways and twisted ways because of our sinful bent toward idolatry and toward self rather than toward worshiping the true God?
I want to say both.
Okay.
I want to say yes. Agreed on all counts. I'll reframe it this way because I think this is exactly the same thing that you said. Because of the sinful nature in us, we're inclined to selfishness. Mm-hmm. And so naturally speaking, we tend to gravitate towards ourselves and our own comforts, the things that we want. And we see that when you have kids, this comes straight to the fore because that selfishness, that desire for their own way is just natural, right? That comes out. And yet God has also created us to be with other people and to be in community together. And I think that's the beauty of the church. Like we love because of the love that he's given us. Mm-hmm. And while that's not necessarily natural because of the sin nature in us, we do gravitate towards community. It's like moth to the flame. I saw it back in the ice storm. This is way back. Some of these students that are listening, this student asking may have been like mm-hmm. six, maybe. I don't even know how old they are, but tiny. But what we noticed was people would flock together. Right, so there was no electricity, and yet everywhere that there was electricity, they were coming towards the electricity. But they also were coming together because that was there was an aspect of safety there. There was mm-hmm. an aspect of community there. We even saw that during COVID, right? Mm-hmm. Whenever we were separated so long for 3 or 4 months, 6 months, we didn't have any student ministry activities, and yet the first one that we had, our attendance went through the roof because kids just wanted to be together. And so they have that longing for togetherness that we're trying to emphasize. Mm-hmm. And so I think there is a propensity for love just because of that seeking after community, because God has designed us that way. Mm-hmm. So
yeah, absolutely. We're designed to, as creatures, to love, because we are intended to love God and love each other. That's incredibly natural within our makeup. And I love how you put that. The deficiency, though, is that we're always going to veer towards loving those that we can get something from. Mm-hmm. As soon as that switch flips, we no longer love that person. Mm-hmm. But only in Christ do we understand what sacrificial love is, what it means to love an enemy, and what it means to sacrifice oneself for an enemy, because that's what Christ did for us. Amen. So, but we could not have that application unless we had that capacity. So naturally, mm-hmm. we're born to love. By that's the fall, point. We're disordered.
I like how you put that. We wouldn't even understand that without that natural created tendency that you guys are talking about. I do think I want to come back here and just say, I mean, I'm not sure quite where the question is coming from, but it does seem that there is a particular danger in our day. And I'm sure this is a danger in all kinds of days and all kinds of places, all kinds of cultures, but it seems that there's a particular danger of sort of the self-actualization sort of lie that's out there. I go to a guy named Abraham Maslow, something like that. He's a philosopher and a psychologist who's been very influential on a lot of people. And for him, he kind of had this hierarchy of needs that needed to be met. Most basic ones like, you know, air, you know, food and water. And then, you know, a place to live and human relationships, and eventually you get to kind of the pinnacle of it is self-actualization. And that's what you're saying, to help people understand that what they are really seeking is destructive, will not be viewed as loving. And yet, that's exactly what the Bible and the gospel message calls us to do. Because if you start with a premise, hey, you're good. Whatever's in you, whatever's in your heart, just go with it. You know, you are naturally born to just do the right thing and love people. There is a danger on that side, because if you start there and just kind of give people free rein to just do what they want to do, the Bible says that is inevitably going to lead to darkness and, again, selfishness and idolatry and a suppression of the truth. And Jesus said that, you know, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, is what comes out, what comes out of his heart, what comes out of his mouth. That's what's defiling. So whatever's in there, we need changed. We need redeemed. You know, we need that heart of stone removed, a heart of flesh given to us so that we can have a, a tender conscience toward God and His Word so that He can direct our paths. And we're not going to set our own paths and lean on our own wisdom, which again, does not end well when you take Scripture as your starting point.
Yeah. Great list of questions today. Guys, thank you so much for listening. Thank you to you guys for your input. This has been a great day. If you've got questions for the podcast, 918-280-9628 is the phone number that you want to text as you listen to Nathan drink his water with ice in it. It's driving me crazy today. I don't hate him. I love him because he's a brother. Thankful for that. Hey, thank you for listening to the Arrow Heights podcast. We'll catch you next time.